Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Last week, we considered primarily verses 1 through 7 of this passage, where David has it in his heart to build a house for God's ark. Now, David seemed to want to do this thing for God, to be God's benefactor. But God said no. That is not how it's going to work. And that led up to God making this covenant with David. The covenant itself begins in verse 8, which is where we're going to start our study this morning. But before we do that, I want to read the passage from the beginning of the chapter, and we will go through verse 17. So follow along as I read 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. There is a concept, I think, that is quite apparent in Scripture, and it's called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation simply means that God revealed himself and his plan for redemption to his people over time. he progressively gave them more and more detail. In Genesis chapter 1, God reveals that he is the creator of all things. And that's a significant revelation of who God is. But it's hardly a complete revelation. There's a lot more to God than just what's revealed in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, God reveals his standard for man, for obedience. He revealed this using the tree that God forbade man to eat from. And there would be blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. It's more detail about who God is and how we must relate to him than what we could get just from chapter 1. Then in chapter 3, after man has disobeyed God and fallen, God began to reveal his plan for man's redemption. God said that the serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. Some future descendant of Eve's would in some way be hurt by the serpent, who was, in fact, the devil. But this offspring of Eve's would crush the serpent's head. He would utterly defeat the devil. And we understand that this refers to God himself becoming a man and dying on the cross to defeat sin and death. But as of Genesis 3, there's not a lot of detail yet. So when we talk about progressive revelation, it doesn't mean that anything earlier was ever wrong. The later revelation never corrects earlier revelation because it doesn't need correcting. It's the infallible word of God. But it does add detail. It explains and clarifies what came earlier. And we receive progressively more detailed and more complete revelation throughout Scripture. More is given to Abraham, and it's confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. And then it's given to Moses with different emphasis, revealing different elements of God's plan. And as we progress through Scripture, God's character and God's plan come into sharper focus for us. None of it has changed, but we understand it better, more clearly, and in more detail as more is revealed. And so we come to 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, and God said to Nathan the prophet, "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts." God is about to deliver this covenant, which we call the Davidic covenant. And this is a significant moment in progressive revelation. In fact, it builds on and even reiterates much of what has been revealed before, especially in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. But here we get a clear and clarifying revelation of what God intends to do. It's a waypoint of sorts, a stake that God has driven into the ground and says, "This is what I'm going to do." And he presents it emphatically as a covenant. Now, ever since I decided to preach through 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, I've been thinking about how to handle this passage. Because it does present some challenges, particularly in how different Christians understand the fulfillment of the covenant, or at least certain aspects of that. And I wanted to handle this in a way that's fair to both a dispensational understanding of Scripture as a whole, as well as those with a covenantal understanding. So for a long time, I anticipated that I would need to begin by explaining the differences between dispensational and covenantal theology, followed by highlighting some of the practical implications of either system for understanding, specifically, the relationship between Israel and the church. And then, with that out of the way, to present both views, both interpretations of this covenant, in as even-handed a way as I could. But, as I studied, I realized that that kind of approach, that began with all that theological explanation, wasn't necessary. And I believe it's not the best way for us to approach this passage. Now, both of those theological systems have a high view of Scripture. And what I found is that when it comes to the exposition of the text, there's a great deal of agreement. In fact, Tim sent me an article that was published by Master's Seminary Theological Journal, and it explained a dispensational understanding of this covenant. I very much appreciated him sharing that with me because it was extremely helpful toward me and because I lean toward more of a covenantal understanding. The article was 18 pages long, and I don't think I found anything, certainly nothing significant, that I had any major disagreements with in the first 17 pages. And that covered all of the text. It was only when we came to the expected fulfillment of the covenant that there was any disagreement at all. So rather than beginning by anticipating where we might disagree, I'm going to begin by just turning to the text. I recognize that there will come a point when there will be differences in understanding, and when we get there, we'll deal with them. And at that point, perhaps primarily next week, we may need to dig into some of the basic differences in the underlying understandings of dispensational and covenantal Christians in order to understand why we see this covenant being fulfilled in different ways. But for now, let's just deal with the text in front of us. The first thing that I want to point out here from the text, the content of the covenant, is a point that we made last week. And that is that the covenant is entirely dependent on God. It begins with what God has done for David. I took you from the pasture and made you a prince. I have been with you. And then it quickly transitions into what God will do. I will make a great name for you. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. It's all about what God does. There are, essentially, two kinds of covenants that we find in Scripture. One can be called a grant covenant, and the other can be called a treaty covenant. Now, those terms aren't used in Scripture, but the distinctions are apparent. In a grant covenant, the superior party makes a commitment to the lesser party. He grants them something. But in a treaty covenant, the superior party imposes an obligation on the lesser party. He requires something from them. And this is really the primary defining difference in these two kinds of covenants. So the effect of a grant covenant is to secure the interests of the lesser party. Generally, before a grant covenant is made, the lesser party has no security in the matter, no rights, no protections. But the superior party gives it to them and then guarantees it. The effect of a treaty covenant, on the other hand, is to protect the interests of the superior party. The superior party wants to make sure that the lesser party doesn't infringe on what he claims as his. With the grant covenant, the superior party's commitment is not conditioned on something that the lesser party must do. It's not, if you do this, then I will do this. It's unconditional. With a treaty covenant, rewards and punishments are prescribed for the lesser party's obedience or disobedience. So in this case, how the lesser party is treated is very much conditional based on how they act within the terms of the covenant. So think about some of the earlier covenants. The Noahic covenant. The covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 9, starting in verse 8. First, God said that he establishes this covenant with you and your offspring and with every living creature that is with you. So it's a far-reaching covenant. And the content of the covenant in verse 11 is that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. It doesn't say, so long as you obey me. It doesn't say, as long as the wickedness of men doesn't become like it was before this last flood. This is simply the superior party, God, making a commitment to the lesser party, man and all living creatures. It secures the interest of the lesser party, something they had no claim to before God established this covenant. And it's not conditioned on what man does. So the Noahic covenant is a grant covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is largely summarized in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, it is all what God will do for Abraham. It establishes and secures Abraham's interest without any condition put on Abraham in order to receive it. So it, too, is a grant covenant. But what about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God established with Moses? Now, that covenant is detailed in Exodus 19 through Exodus 24. But listen to what God says at the beginning. In Exodus 19, verse 5, as he introduces the covenant. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. God, the superior party here, has imposed an obligation on Israel. Over the next few chapters, he gives them law, which guards God's interests, his holiness, his righteous standard. And God prescribes a reward for them if you obey. They would be his treasured possession. Later on in Deuteronomy 28, God elaborates on the reward for obedience, the blessings, as well as the penalty or the curse for disobedience. So the Mosaic covenant is a treaty covenant. And I think it's an important distinction to make. It's important that we recognize it. We don't want to mistake one for the other if we fail to recognize that there is a difference. So which kind of covenant is the Davidic covenant? We've already seen it is all about what God is going to do. God is making a commitment to David and to David's descendants and to God's people. God is not imposing an obligation on David. In fact, as we saw in the lead up to this last week, God is saying to David, you can't do for me. I must do for you. This is a grant covenant. God made the commitment. It gives David standing with God. And the ultimate fulfillment is not conditional. God will keep his covenant. Now, as we get into the specifics of the covenant, we can divide it into two categories of promises. And this is a distinction that I take from Michael Grisanti. And he brings this out in that Master's Seminary article that I mentioned earlier. The first category of promises are those that are realized during David's lifetime. These are those in verses 8 through about the middle of verse 11. The second category are those promises that find their fulfillment after David's death. These begin in the second part of verse 11 and continue on through verse 16. And this second set may be the ones that interest us the most, but we're going to start with the promises that were realized during David's lifetime. Now, the first two things that God says in verses 8 and 9 are not really promises at this point because God has already done them. But they are part of God's commitment to David, which he emphasizes here. And it's reasonable to understand these as part of the covenant. These things are not going to change. They're foundational to the promises. First, God took David from the pasture, from being a shepherd, and made him king. God is committed to that. David isn't going back to the pasture. He will be king for the rest of his life. And second, God has been with him. God has consistently protected David from his enemies. Even when David failed, and he did fail, at times in some spectacular ways. But David will not be like Saul. God will not remove his anointing from David. And David's enemies will not overcome him. That doesn't depend on David. God accomplishes that. The first promise, though, is in the second part of verse 9. God promised David a great name. As we saw earlier, it was also part of what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now, there is a clear contrast in this promise, both to Abraham and to David, with what the builders of the Tower of Babel attempted to make for themselves. In Genesis 11, verse 4, just one chapter before God's covenant with Abraham, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. That doesn't work. God will humble every man who seeks to exalt himself. The only way that you can have a great name that will last is if God makes it for you. And he did for Abraham. And he did for David. But do you know the names of the men from Babel? No. And that's the point. The second promise that was realized during David's lifetime, we see it in verse 10. God promised that he would appoint a place for Israel. And there's a second part of that promise that has to do with their security. God said, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. Now, I want to say that I'm not sure that every dispensationalist is going to agree that this promise was realized, at least not fully realized, during David's lifetime. I'm not even sure that everyone who's covenantal would agree with that. Although they had a place under David, and while they have a certain measure of security from their enemies for a time, they actually don't occupy the full extent of the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And then that was repeated to Moses in Exodus 23, and again in Numbers 34, and to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. That land extends all the way to the Euphrates River. Now, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, none of those maps are going to ever show Israel extending all the way to the Euphrates. So if this covenant is building on the Abrahamic covenant, and I think it's reasonable to see it as doing that, then you may not see this as being fully realized during David's lifetime. I decided to stay with Grisanti's division here, but I do want to acknowledge that everyone might not see it this way. The third promise that we're including under this heading, promises realized during David's lifetime, comes in the first part of verse 11. God promised that he would give David rest from all his enemies. Rest is the third promise. This, like the previous promise, seems to have at least begun to see its revelation even as God delivers this covenant. In the very first verse of the chapter, it says, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. But it's clearly part of the promise, looking forward. And if you flip forward to chapter 8 in your Bibles, you'll see a long list of victories that God would deliver to David over various enemies. Now, just because these three promises were realized during David's lifetime, depending on your understanding, that doesn't mean that they don't have implications after David's lifetime. In the same way that the things that God had already done for David laid a foundation for all of the covenant, these things continue to pave the way for what would come later. And the obligation to these promises don't necessarily end during David's lifetime. But there are other promises that have their fulfillment after David's death. The earlier promises are important, but I think these are the ones that really capture our attention. So let's look at verses 11 through 13 as a whole. There are three distinct promises here, but they all rely on each other. And I think we need to consider them together. There are three promises that God made to David. First, there's a promise regarding David's house. The Lord will make you a house. And then there's a promise about David's offspring. God said, I will raise up your offspring after you. And finally, the promise of the offspring's kingdom. God said, I will establish his kingdom forever. Now, these promises are all tied together, and we need to understand them in conjunction with each other. So what's going on here? First, who is the offspring? Now, perhaps the most obvious possibility is Solomon. Solomon is David's offspring, his son. And Solomon became king after David. Solomon also built a temple, a house in God's name. Does that mean that when the Lord declares to David that the Lord will make David a house earlier, it refers to the temple? Possibly, but more likely the Lord building David's house and the offspring building a house in God's name would refer to two different things, if Solomon is the offspring. And then the kingdom is the continuation of David's kingdom. That the heirs of David and Solomon would continue to reign forever. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that the offspring refers to Jesus, the coming Messiah. In the very first verse of the New Testament, in Matthew 1 verse 1, Jesus is called the Son of David. And then he's referred to that way often throughout the Gospels by people of faith. Offspring can mean any descendant, not just the immediate offspring. And Jesus certainly was a descendant of David. If offspring refers to Jesus, then when it says, "He shall build a house for my name," it's parallel to "the Lord will make you a house" in verse 11. Because Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. The Lord will make you a house, and Jesus will make you a house would be equivalent. And then the house he builds is not a physical temple. So which of these is it? Or what is the house that Jesus would build? There are a couple of possibilities. One is that house refers to the Davidic dynasty. That is the lineage of David, the family of David. The sense here would be that once Jesus sits on the throne of David as the Son of David, he's never getting off of it. Once Jesus is king, he will be forever the king. There will always be someone from the line of David on the throne in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so the dynasty would be eternally secure. A second possibility is that house refers to the church. Now, it doesn't have to be one or the other here. It could be the Davidic dynasty and the church as an extension and fulfillment of it. Or it could just be the Davidic dynasty that's in view here. But there are a few New Testament passages that might cause us to see the church here. In Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter that he would build my church. The church is what Jesus builds. In Ephesians 2, verse 22, Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, you," and the "you" is plural here, it refers to the church, "you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter similarly writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So the motif of Jesus building the church as a dwelling place for God is well established in the New Testament. But whether that's what's intended here in 2 Samuel, that's another matter. But whether that is part of what God promised to David is going to come down to what the relationship is between the church and Israel. And we're going to set that aside for now. Either way, if Jesus is the offspring, then the kingdom that God will establish is Jesus' eternal kingdom. There are different views regarding when that reign begins. Some believe that Jesus is reigning now. Others, including some who are covenantal, and pretty much all who are dispensational, believe that this kingdom begins with a future visible millennial reign. That is when Jesus returns to earth and physically reigns for 1,000 years. But both agree that Jesus will continue to reign eternally. So which is it? Does offspring refer to Solomon or to Jesus? The answer is a little bit of Solomon and a whole lot of Jesus. It's not just about Solomon, but he is in view. And he points forward to Jesus. Solomon points us to Jesus. Now, how he points us to Jesus will be seen differently by different people. I've taught before about seeing a pattern of Christ in the Old Testament. And I believe that we see a pattern of Christ when Solomon builds the temple. Solomon is the immediate son of David. Jesus is the ultimate son of David. Solomon builds the temple, which facilitates reconciliation between God and man through the sacrifices that are offered there by the priests. But it is Jesus who builds the true temple, who becomes the high priest, who offers himself as the only worthy sacrifice and reconciles God and man, making a dwelling place for God. So I see Solomon prefiguring Christ in this way, and with both in view in this covenant. I see what God does through Solomon, promised here, as a pattern for what he will do through Christ later on. Not everyone is going to see that kind of patterning. Michael Grisante, in that journal article I mentioned earlier, he doesn't take it quite this far. But he still says that Solomon is the guarantee for the rest of David's descendants. Solomon builds the temple and guarantees that a Davidic descendant would always sit on the royal throne. Ultimately, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he also has Solomon pointing to Christ, just in a different way. So the promises that were to be fulfilled after David's death include a house to be built by the Lord. This is God's commitment to the line of David, which culminates in the Messiah, and may have fulfillment in the church. The promises include David's offspring, beginning with Solomon and all of the royal descendants of David, and ultimately the Messiah. And kingdom, the eternal reign of David's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sit on David's throne forever. I want to consider verses 14 and 15 just briefly and discuss what happens under a grant covenant when the lesser party is unfaithful. A grant covenant is unconditional. It's irrevocable. The superior party is obligated to fulfill his commitment regardless. So does that give the lesser party free rein to disobey without any fear of consequence? No. God will be a father, and those who are party to the covenant will be to God a son. None of that is going to change. And even more clearly, in verse 15, it says, "My steadfast love will not depart from him." And God further explains, what happened to Saul? That's not going to happen to David, and to David's house, and to all of those who are part of this covenant. God didn't make a covenant with Saul. And so when Saul disobeyed, God put him away. But that won't happen here. God will fulfill His promise. But when those who belong to this covenant commit iniquity, there will be consequences. God will discipline, and it won't be pleasant. But the covenant will remain, and God will do what He promised to do. So yes, there can be consequences for unfaithfulness under a grant covenant, but God will still keep His promise. Verse 16 restates the essence of the covenant with an emphasis on permanence. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure. That is, firm or safe. Nothing can displace it. It shall be sure forever, never ending, before me. God sees it. God affirms it. God guarantees it. Nothing could be more secure than that. Your throne shall be established forever. That is God's promise, His covenant. The question is, and we're not going to pursue this morning, how is it fulfilled? Now, you can't answer that question in isolation, considering just this passage. Because how you answer that question has far-reaching implications for how you understand other Scripture. And how you understand other Scripture will determine how you interpret this covenant, and specifically its fulfillment. My intent is to take that up next week. I'm not going to try to persuade you one way or the other, but rather my goal is just to explain as best as I can these two reasonable underlying theological systems and where they would see the fulfillment of this passage. It all really is going to come down to the relationship between Israel and the church. How you understand that will determine where you see the fulfillment of this covenant. And we will take that up next week. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your commitment to David and to your people, Father. Thank you that the offspring has come and that you have done everything that you have promised and will continue to meet your obligations to your people for all of eternity, Father. Father, I pray for wisdom as we continue to consider that. Father, give us discernment by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.